We do love Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we were going with the Yad Hashmonah with guide Aryeh Bar David, but then we switched over to Baptist for Israel, and I've been doing them now for the last three times, and the next two I've scheduled with them. So, but you love it, Brother Brad. Those of you going next year, who are you? Can I see you October of next year? All right. Very good. Dick, that's your second time? All right, so remember what I said. You're going again through the Hezekiah's tunnel and get your head scraped up again. And all right, they were on one of our previous trips. All right, well, we love Israel. Pray for Israel. But pray for these meetings. Did you see it in your bulletin? We are having a dinner following the service and then an immediate evening service, whatever time that is. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday at 7 o'clock. I read that. I got excited about that. I made my decision right there and then that I try to be here at every service. I don't know what you people are going to do. I really don't. But I know I'll be here, barring some death or something. But I'm looking forward to it. This is our ninth series of messages together. And so over the years, we've loved your church, your pastors, your people. And we're excited about being here. We got a host and hostess we're staying with this week. And they are right back there. And we appreciate the convicts. Conover. Not pushover, but Conover. All right. So I got to do name association or I won't remember that. All right. So appreciate them hosting us this week. And looking forward to people we invited to come this week. And I know you have invited many. Appreciate all of those with the legwork and the flyers and the invitations for Friend Day. And we just trust the Lord will give us a very, very good week. All right, I'm going to just introduce our theme and our subject for this week because I'm a theme preacher. Some of you know that. I take one nail and I hammer it all week long. The difference between a pastor and an evangelist, we're both pounding the same nail, but the evangelist uses a bigger hammer. Maybe not with Pastor Bliss, but I've seen him raise his voice and get all red. You've ever seen that with him? He gets all red, you know, and just veins are popping out. But anyway, we're going to have a great week as we study together John, come up and try it sometime if you think it's so easy. All right, John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, says unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. The Lord Jesus Christ is a master teacher. If any of you are in education, if you really want to know how to teach so people learn, you study the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus never violated a law. Now, when we go to Bible college, you take Christian education courses and you learn the laws of teaching and learning. And one of the great laws is the law of apperception. Has anybody ever heard of it? The law of apperception says you never teach a new truth without basing it upon truth that is already known. Right, the Lord Jesus was the master of that teaching technique. He could take the most familiar things in life and use them to teach spiritual truth. In John chapter 2, we find him taking the molecular structure of H2O, two hydrogens and an oxygen molecule together. And what is that? Water! Only three of you knew that? All right, so water, and he's going to turn water into something totally, totally different and changed. I believe it was a very high-quality grape juice myself. Well, that was his first miracle. Why was that his first miracle? Because he was announcing to the world why he came. He came to change things. He has the power to change your life. Hence his first miracle. Miracle. John chapter 3, we find him using a subject familiar to all of us. Birth. You had a physical birth, now you need a spiritual birth. John chapter 4, he uses again a very familiar substance, which is water, to talk about living water. John chapter 5, he uses the subject of sickness to show that every human being that's ever been born was born spiritually sick, spiritually dead, and you need the touch of the master's hand to change all that. John chapter 6, bread. Did you eat some bread? I had a toast this morning with some eggs and bacon, and we were at our dear friends, the Taylors, who live over in Meridian, and we had a bread today. Did you have a bread today? And the Lord takes the subject of bread and teaches about the living bread come down from heaven. In John chapter 8, he uses the subject of light. Light, we're all familiar with light. I like light myself. And he said, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In John chapter 9, blindness. He deals with a blind man, blind from birth, to teach about how he alone can open the blinded eyes of every human being as we're born spiritually blind. And unless the Lord touches your sight, you will never, ever see clearly, and you'll grope in the darkness. John chapter 10 is sheep. The Lord said, I am the good shepherd, and all of us are born as straying, lost sheep until the shepherd finds us and places us in his fold. John chapter 11 is the subject of death. Here's Lazarus, who died, been dead for 4 days, and the Lord stands before his tomb of deadness and cries, Lazarus, come forth. And the Lord Jesus stands before your tomb of spiritual deadness to call you forth into spiritual life. Are you getting the idea? Give me a nod. Yep, I get the idea. The Lord Jesus always used truths that were already familiar to teach us spiritual truth. And so what I want to do this week through Wednesday night is to give you a comparison and the contrast between two individuals. It's no accident that John 4 follows John 3. Because God, the Lord, in his word, by his spirit, gives us two accounts of two different people. And in these two accounts, John 3 with Nicodemus and John 4 with the woman at the well, we're going to learn so many things. If you're not saved and people come in this week, these two passages, as you know, are abundant in truth and conviction of the Spirit to bring people to himself. Believers, don't just let familiarity breed contempt in you. These two chapters have amazing material that we can learn as believers. And you will see what I mean as we travel through these two chapters. But we find the Lord Jesus dealing with two individuals. In John chapter 3, he deals with Nicodemus, 21 verses. He deals with the woman at the well, 42 verses. Exactly double what he has to say about a religious man versus what he has to say about an immoral woman. So there's twice as much information. That's why we'll have three messages. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday will be in John 4. This morning and after lunch is John 3. And we'll see these two individuals that God has given us in the accounts of touching their lives, changing their lives. He came to change lives. Nicodemus is a man. The woman at the well is a woman. Nicodemus is a Jew. The woman at the well is a Samaritan, a half Jew, half Gentile. Nicodemus is religious. This woman at the well is irreligious. Nicodemus is educated. The woman at the well is not educated. Nicodemus is a respected ruler in society. The woman at the well is an absolute social outcast. Nicodemus comes seeking. She is totally indifferent. Nicodemus is moral. She's immoral. In fact, her life is a soap opera. What's the point? The point is that every single person we deal with, every single opportunity you have to witness to a lost soul is either going to be a Nicodemus or a woman at the well. So I want you to see how the Lord Jesus masterfully deals with both of these. And he'll deal differently with Nicodemus, who should know better. He deals differently with him that he deals with the woman at the well, but we're going to see how he touched both of their lives and how we need to touch lives, whether the people are moral and religious, educated, respected, you know, respected road commissioner, whoever you might be. You know who I'm talking about? Oh, you do. Okay. Or whether you're one at the well. Whatever your background, wherever you are, the Lord is there to meet you where you are. The Lord loves the religious, but they're lost. The Lord loves the irreligious. The Lord loves the moral and the immoral. The point is, both of them needed to be born again. Both of them had the exact same desperate need for a personal relationship with the Lord. So fasten your seatbelts. Because I want you to see these two individuals and how the Lord dealt with them. And we'll learn many things about how to deal with people. But we'll also learn many, many spiritual truths that will help our Christian life. But before we begin that, my wife will come. And you know what she does. Sacred recitation. So she'll have one for us now. And she'll have one at the afternoon service. And one each night this week. So let's listen and further prepare our hearts. Appreciate your good music. Appreciate your instruments and your vocalists, and thank you for not letting the world infiltrate your church. All right, so praise God. We've had a wonderful service thus far. Let's continue it, and then the Word of God. All right.
Jesus. The mere mention of his name can calm the storm, heal the broken, raise the dead. At the name of Jesus, I've seen sin-hardened men melted, derelicts transformed, the lights of hope put back in the eyes of a hopeless child. I've seen a mother softly breathe his name at the bedside of a child delirious with fever. And I've watched that little body grow quiet as the fevered brow cooled. I've sat beside a dying saint, her body racked with pain, who in her final fleeting seconds summoned her last ounce of ebbing strength to whisper earth's sweetest name, the name of Jesus. Emperors have tried to destroy it. Philosophers have tried to stamp it out. Tyrants have tried to wash it from the face of the earth with the very blood of those who claimed it. Oh, yet it still stands, the name of Jesus. And there shall be that final day when every voice that has ever uttered a sound, every voice of Adam's race shall raise in one mighty chorus to proclaim the name of Jesus. For in that day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you see, my friends, it was not mere chance that made an angel one night long ago say to a virgin maiden, his name shall be called Jesus. Jesus. There is something about that name.
Amen. Yes, there is. So let's pray in that name, shall we? Father in heaven, we come to you in the marvelous, matchless, amazing name of Jesus, Yeshua, Savior. Lord, there may be someone here who needs your saving grace to come into their heart and life, to change them, to transform them, to give them forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, that they might from this day forward be heaven bound. Lord, you meet us where we are, and we talked about all the ways you use regular familiar things to teach us spiritual truth. And we need what you want to do in our lives. We invite you, we welcome you to interrupt our sinful lifestyles, to interject your shed blood and the power of your resurrection, to set our course, to change our direction, to give us the joy and the peace that this world nor any sinful experience could ever provide. Thank you, Lord, for the new birth. Thank you, Lord, for these two individuals we look at this week. And we pray that you'd help everyone to attend as they can, and that we would just enjoy these times of fellowship and friendship. Enjoy the Spirit's conviction and moving. Enjoy what you want to teach us and what you want to do with us. So, Lord, bless that there's spiritual needs there today. If there's anyone who needs to be saved, any believer who needs to get right with you, just accomplish all your will in every heart and life. Well, thank you for what you do in Christ's name. Amen. And so we turn now to John chapter 3. This morning, I want to look at verses 1 through 4. After lunch, after we munch a bunch of lunch, we'll come back together for verses 5 through 7. So just those verses through our entire day together. John 3, 1 through 7, but what verses they are and what things we learn. So we're contrasting this man Nicodemus with the woman at the well, and she comes to our service Monday night. Yeah, we'll meet her Monday night and get Tuesday night, Wednesday night with that woman in John chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria. And so we see this introduction of this man. We're familiar with him, most of us are. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, which is teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the first three verses we see in our outline of sees, like Chauvin, not chiffon, all right? Chauvin, every time I go get my cleaning, I can't find your suit. I said, you look in the S's, it'll be there. Chauvin, S-H-O, no, it's C-H. You ever hear of Chicago? You ever hear of Chevrolet? All right, it's a French name, all right? So here we find the cruciality of the new birth. Point number one, I got three C's, two this morning, one after lunch, three C's. The cruciality of the new birth. It is absolutely crucial. It is absolutely essential and needful that you and I be born again. The cruciality. Nicodemus, two things about him. Number one, he's a Pharisee. The Pharisee movement began in 167 B.C., so 167 years before Christ left the glories of heaven and came crashing into human history, born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life, and then went to the cross on our behalf and rose again. But 167 B.C., the Pharisee movement began, and it began with good intentions, like many religious things. Because Israel was being influenced by Greek Hellenism. Of course, you know that the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, and the Persian Medo Empire conquered the Babylonians, and then Greece, under Alexander the Great, conquered the Persians and the Middle East. And so Israel was under Greek domination and Greek philosophy. And what was called Hellenism began to invade the culture. Well, then in 63 B.C., the Romans conquered the Greeks, but that Greek Hellenistic influence was pervading in the nation of Israel. And there was a group of men, zealous men, who rose up to preserve Israel's Jewishness. And they rose up and called themselves Pharisees, which means separatists. And they were going to preserve Jewish culture from the infiltration of Greek Hellenism. And they began with this great desire for the old paths. Give us the old paths, Jeremiah said. And so they began with a noble effort. But very quickly, this movement began to degenerate. That's a big word that said it got worse. And now the Pharisees, by the time we get to the life of Christ on the earth, The Pharisee movement was filled with self-righteous, hypocritical, offensive, oppressive religious men who dominated the lives of all Jewish existence. There were 6,000 Pharisees living in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. And because they were separatists, they wouldn't live next to a non-Pharisee. So they had their own Pharisee section of housing in Jerusalem. Any man could become a Pharisee. There were scribes and elders among the Pharisees who were religious leaders, but any man could become a Pharisee. And here's how you do it. You ascribe to keep the 613 laws of the Mishnah, the tradition of the elders, and you are on probation for 1 year as your Pharisee brothers watch your life. And if you keep all 613 laws, you can be a Pharisee. You see how that's flawed, don't you? Can you imagine Pastor James Bliss standing in front of the congregation? From now on, if you want to be a member in good standing at Lakeshore Baptist Church, you must ascribe to keep 613 laws. And we would go, what a burden that was. That's what the Lord said in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He's talking about the yoke of the Phariseistic philosophy of life. He's talking about those of you who are heavy laden with law. You're laboring, and you're exasperated, you're frustrated, you are in failure because you know you can't keep those laws. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Free yourself of the Pharisee yoke and come to me. I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn of me. And that's really the context of that great promise. You know, God gave 10 commandments, and there's never been a human being alive saving Christ in his humanity. Never been a human being alive that was even able to keep the 10 laws of the 10 commandments, more or less 613. You realize every single one of us have broken the laws of God, and we've done it willingly. We know God's moral standard. We know what He requires, but every human being breaks the laws of God. So we're all transgressors of the law. And that's how you must see yourself if you're ever going to be born again, if you're going to be saved. And so you must see yourself as a lawbreaker. And you say, well, I keep most of them. Can you imagine a murderer on trial? And the judge is about to sentence him to the death sentence or life in prison. He says, wait a minute, judge, I'm not so bad. I keep all the other laws. I don't even have any speeding tickets. I just broke that one little law, murder. What about all the good I've done? Doesn't that count for something? And the judge says, no, you have murdered an individual. And our law says because you've murdered, you should die or have life in prison. And he is not concerned about the other laws this guy keeps. And there are many people like that with God. Well, I keep most of your laws. Only one problem with that in James 2:10. You break one law, you've broken the whole thing. It's like hanging on a chain that has 10 links. Here you are on the end of the chain, swaying back and forth. To fall is certain death. And one of the upper links breaks. Now what do you say? No problem, I got 9 left. No, if one of those links breaks, you're gone. You're dead. So it is with the law. So we can't even keep 10. That's why we need a Savior. God never gave the law expecting that we would keep it. He gave the law for the very opposite reason. He wanted to show you and me that we could not keep it. He wanted us to see how sinful and depraved and corrupt we really are. And thus, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Our failure to keep God's law convicts us of our sin and our law-breaking. We become convinced that we're condemned. We see ourselves falling, falling, falling into the very pit of hell. And only then will we sincerely cry out for a Savior. You'll never cry out for a Savior to save your soul if you don't see your implorable condition. If you don't see that you're condemned, you don't see that in God's sight you've sinned against Him and deserve death and judgment. So these are the Pharisees. Not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was part of the ruling body of elders called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is just a nice word for the 70. In Greek, it's called Septuagint, for those of you who know the LXX. The 70, can you imagine it? Here in Idaho, 70 of the most upright, upstanding, religious, moral men will be chosen by the people of Idaho to rule over the state. If you can imagine that, then that is Nicodemus, chosen among all of the men of Israel and Judea. Upright, upstanding citizenry, wonderful neighbor, great husband and father, just a picture of moral stability. What an example he must be as we place him before the people of Judea. What a guy! He is religious, he is moral, he's upright, he's respected in his community, like a lot of people we know, but they're not saved. This man is not a born-again child of God. So he's like many, many that you know. You have family members, you have neighbors, you have people you work with, you have friends who are Nicodemuses. Outstanding testimony and example to the community. They're involved in community service. They're in some church, dotting their I's and crossing their T's the way that church teaches them. They are ascribing a life of morality and religion, the kind of people we want to live next to. They're involved in Shriners, Elks Club, Eagles Club, Moose Club, Raccoon Club, Porcupine Club. You name it, they're in it. Looked up to by society. But they're lost. They're still in their sin. They're hellbound and they don't even know it. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's the original Nick at night. And he comes by night. Why? This has been asked for centuries. Why did he come by night? Well, some believe he came by night because the Lord was absolutely thronged with multitudes of people during the day. Night would be the only time he could get a private audience. But more likely, he comes by night because he's afraid of what his Pharisee brothers would think if they knew he had an interest in Jesus. Because the Pharisees have already issued an edict. Anyone who believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah is to be excommunicated and booted out of the synagogue, because the Pharisees control the synagogues. The Sadducees control the temple of God in Jerusalem. See, when you know that and you go through your Gospels, you can see how that affected Jewish life. And so Nicodemus, so he comes by night. I believe he was afraid. I believe he feared with his fellowship of Pharisees would think. They knew he had that interest, and that's what the devil uses today, isn't it? Fear. Fear of man. Fear of public opinion. If I get this born-again business, what are my friends going to say? What are my religious family members of other denominations? What are they going to say? May I remind you of the list of those that are going to the lake of fire in Revelation 21, verse 8. You know who's on that list? You know who number one on the list is? Number one is not the murderer, the drug dealer, the rapist, the bank robber. Number one on the list, the fearful. Check it out. The fearful. The fearful encompass the greatest population in hell today. They were afraid to get saved. They were afraid of what this born-again business is all about. They're afraid of what friends, family, workers, what are What are my fellow workers going to say? Did you get that religion? You got that born again stuff? They fear the public opinion of men. Teenagers, you fear what your friends at school would think if they knew you got born again. Fear. The fear of man. Fearing the Lord Jesus. There are many people that are afraid of Jesus. They're afraid to invite him into their hearts and lives, to cleanse them of sin, to forgive them, to change them. The devil has them so convinced that life is good as it is. You don't need what that preacher's peddling up there. You don't need to be born again. You're fine just the way you are. And they're afraid that the Lord Jesus might come into their life and interrupt their sinful lifestyle. And he will do that. I assure you, you get born again this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his miraculous transforming power, will radically change your life. Dramatically change your life. That's what he did to this old Roman Catholic boy. 20 years in religion. I had no clue what the Bible said, because I never read the Bible for my first 20 years of life. I had no clue I needed to be born again. I was never taught I need to be saved. Come into a personal relationship with the living God through his beloved Son. I had religion, but not a relationship. I had a system, but not a Savior. I had a program, but not a person. So I was like Nicodemus. Go to Mass every Sunday. Every Sunday. There I was. There I was. I knelt when they told me to kneel. I knelt when they told me to kneel. I stood when they told me to. I repeated what they told me to repeat. Sunday after Sunday. I made all the right religious noises and grunts. I was religious. And yet through the week I lived like the devil. Now figure this out. Every Sunday I'm in church. Every Sunday. And then Monday through Saturday, I lived like the devil, dominated by sin in the flesh. Because I had religion, but not a relationship. And that's the way Nicodemus was. He comes by night. He's afraid. And maybe you're afraid. At the end of this message, we're going to give an invitation. We're going to invite any of you who do not know for sure you're saved or born again to come forward. Take me by the hands. I need to be born again today. But I guarantee fear and the devil and the demons who fill this room, they're here this morning. The demons are in this room, so are the angelic beings of God. We live in an arena every day of our lives. In every church service, you got a battle going on in the soul. The Spirit of God wants you to be saved, cleansed of your sin, the guilt lifted, eternal life imparted, born again experience. And the devil and the demons are there to hold you back, to convince you that you don't need that or that you're afraid of what people may think. So he comes by night. He comes respectfully. He says, Rabbi, we know it's possible that Nicodemus was leading and representing a delegation of other Pharisees who also feared the other 6,000 Pharisees and their excommunication edict. He could be representing a group. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, that no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You see how they and Nicodemus and this group contrast the other Pharisees. What did the other Pharisees teach? What did they teach in Matthew chapter 12? That Jesus Christ did his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, Satan. He's not the Messiah. Check your prophecies. There's no Messiah coming out of Galilee. You know what? These Pharisees went to hell on an assumption. In fact, when I was at Pasco, I preached a message on going to hell on an assumption. You know, those Pharisees never once asked Jesus Christ directly, where were you born? They assumed, since he was Jesus of Nazareth, that he must have been born in Galilee. But if they would ask him, he'd have said, I was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They never asked him. They went to hell on an assumption. And many people today do the same thing. A lot of people assume a lot of things about how to get to heaven. And they die in their sin and go to hell on an assumption. Don't let that happen to you. Nicodemus and perhaps these he represents were convinced that Jesus Christ was of God. Your teacher come from God, and the miraculous power you have is from God. We recognize it. I come to you asking some things because we're not like those other Pharisees that believe your miracles are done by the power of Satan. We know you're from God. And so he comes respectfully and humbly, and the Lord Jesus answers him in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows exactly what Nicodemus is after. And so he answers Nicodemus' question before Nicodemus could even ask it. Nicodemus is concerned about the kingdom. The kingdom of God. Why? Because he's heard the preaching of John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is bringing his kingdom, promised kingdom, prophesied kingdom to Israel. So you must repent. John had a baptism of repentance, preparing a Jewish nation to receive their Messiah. And then along comes the Lord Jesus subsequently. In Matthew 4:17, the same message, repent, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Nicodemus is thinking, me? Repent? Why would I need to repent? Why would we Pharisees, why would we religious rulers, why would I need to repent? Did you realize that at the time of Christ's coming, the Jews thought they were automatically right with God? Because they were physical descendants of Abraham. Why would we need to repent? Every Jew is saved. We're all descendants of Abraham. In fact, the Jews at this time believed that Abraham sat at the mouth of hell to catch any Jew that might have fallen down there by accident. These Jewish men were actually convinced that they were automatically right with God. And so the message of John the Baptist and Nicodemus and others watched these many go through these waters of the baptism of repentance, confessing their sins and confessing their need for Messiah. Why would we need to do that? And so the Lord is going to come and share with Nicodemus, all your religion cannot help you. All of your upright citizenry and good neighbor, good father, good husband, community service, none of that can help you into the kingdom of God. And why is that? Because of Romans 8:8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is what our religious friends and neighbors need to understand. Yes, they're religious. Yes, they're moral. Yes, they're upper. They're just like Nicodemus. And yet they don't understand that they were born with a corrupt, sinful, depraved human nature that they inherited from their parents, who got it from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. And there is no religious ritual or sacrament or anything else that can change that. An infant baptism is not going to change that. If you believe that, you're deceived. Nowhere does God's word teach that you can get rid of original sin by being baptized as a baby. Nowhere does the Word of God teach that. It is pure man-made religious thought. And it has damned millions to hell, giving them a false hope. God's baptized as a baby. I'm automatically now in the kingdom. But they're just like Nicodemus. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And you're born in the flesh and you continue in the flesh until you have this dramatic, radical transformation called the new birth. The new birth has nothing to do with religion. The new birth has nothing to do with how religious you are, how often you go to church, how many hymns you sing, what money you put in the plate, what good works a religion might be under your belt. God receives none of it. What does Isaiah 64, 6 say? Because our self-righteousness, our religious deeds, our good works, good neighbor, good upright citizenry, he said that comes up before him as what? Filthy rags. If you know the Hebrew, it's not very pretty. Because God cannot receive anything out of the heart of someone that's not been born again. That's why Jesus said to a religious, moral man, you, Nicodemus, must be born again like every other sinner on the face of the planet. Your religion, your morality, your uprightness, God is not receiving it. And it's true today. I know that sounds unkind. I know there are religious people that ruffles their feathers. You mean I've been a member of a church and attend Sunday school and Sunday morning for 99 years of my life and it doesn't count for anything? See, that's religious pride speaking. There's nothing wrong with you, preacher. I know I'm religious. I know I'm a good man. God cannot receive anything out of the heart that you were born with. Because every one of us inherited a sinful, depraved, corrupt human nature that is bent on sinning. That's why I go to Mass every Sunday, live like the devil the rest of the week. Because my heart was darkened, blindness, deception. And I needed to understand that no church could save me. Jesus Christ alone can save me. See, no church died for you, Jesus died for you. A denomination didn't die for you, Jesus Christ died for you. A baptistry, a baptismal font, never died for you, Jesus died for you. Sacraments, laws, traditions, rules, they didn't die for you. Jesus Christ died for you. And only He can save your poor, wretched, hell-bound soul. Yes, you must humble your heart. You must abandon religiosity. You must abandon self-righteous good works and come as a humble sinner to the cross. And you kneel there and you invite the crimson flow of His blood to cleanse you, forgive you, cover you, save you. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The sinking sands of religious thought, religious enterprise, thinking that because I, why should God let me into heaven? Because I. Ever asked that question, why should God let you into His heaven? Why should God let me into His heaven? Because I was baptized as a baby. I was confirmed. I've been a good church member. I'm a good person. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good husband. I'm a good wife. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I never robbed a bank. I never hurt anybody. You know what? I've talked to them. They never even mention Jesus Christ. He has no part of their system of working their way to heaven. I'm serious. Ask that question of your friends and family. You should die and go to heaven, or you should die and go to the gate of heaven, and they should ask, why should I let you in? How would you answer? It's so revealing what they're trusting in. 99% of them are trusting in the works of the flesh. They're trusting in their own ability to be a good person or keep a set of rules. They're like the Pharisees. Oh, I keep the laws of God. I'm a moral person. Why should God let me into heaven? Because I. Now, if you really want the right answer, you can even begin with I. Why should God let you into His heaven? I don't deserve to be here. There's not one person in this room who deserves to go to heaven. We've all disobeyed God. We've all broken His law and commandment. We're all condemned. We all deserve to go to hell. See, unless you believe that, you'll never be saved. I don't deserve to be here, but Jesus Christ died on that cross in my place, satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God for my sin. God has determined the wages of sin is death, and that's what I deserve, death and hell. But I...
by faith, have received, embraced, internalized, appropriated the dying, bloody Christ, and I've received the resurrected Christ as my Savior, my sin bearer. In Christ, I keep the law perfectly. In Christ, I have imputed righteousness. In Christ alone, did we hear it sung? Christ alone. That's my trust and my dependency for eternal life. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not Jesus Christ plus religion, Jesus Christ plus my good works, Jesus Christ plus my Nicodemus lifestyle. No, none of those things satisfy God. Even as John 1:12, you know it. But as many as received Him, to them and only them, gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Get this now, John 1:13, which were born. If they're going to have a new birth, it's not of blood, Nicodemus. Doesn't matter who your ancestors were. Doesn't matter that my grandpappy was a preacher. I've heard it. My mom was religious. Well, that has nothing to do with you, my friend. It's not of blood. Doesn't matter who your kinfolk are. Nor of the will of the flesh. There's nothing you can do in the flesh. Now, we'll get that more after lunch. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, or literally spiritual. You're not born again of any ancestry or religious person in your family, nor the will of the flesh. There's nothing you can do religiously or morally. There's no works that you can accomplish that would be acceptable. Nor of the will of man. I don't know why people don't read their Bibles. I was baptized as a baby, and I had godparents. And you know what the purpose of those godparents was? To answer for me. And those godparents were assigned now to make sure I stayed in the right religious road. No, it's not by the will of man. Nobody else can will it for you to be born again. You must believe on Christ and receive Him as your Savior. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth, the spiritual birth, is a spiritual transaction that is produced entirely by the power of God, not you. In fact, you have nothing to do with it. We'll talk more about that after lunch. In verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Learn a lot of things after lunch. Hope you'll stay with us. This new birth has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for you. Spiritual birth wrought by the power of God that takes you out of Adam and Adam's transgression and miraculously placing you into Christ and His righteousness. If you're not born again, you're still in Adam. I don't care how religious or moral you think you are. God cannot receive anything out of the heart you were born with. You've got to have a heart transplant. You've got to have this new heart that's given in the new birth. And God gives you a heart that can produce things that He will accept. But until you're born again, there's nothing your heart can produce that is acceptable to God. I know that's humbling, but that's Bible. It's a spiritual transformation, a spiritual transaction wrought by the power of God that takes you out of Adam, places you into Christ, takes you out of the flesh and places you into the Spirit, out of darkness into light, out of blindness into sight, out of death into life. And He is the only one who can produce that. Nicodemus doesn't understand it. Very quickly, verse 4, the confusion of Nicodemus. How? How can this be? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, that would be comical to watch. Can I go inside my mother's womb and have another physical birth? Look out, Mom, here I come. Nicodemus makes the same mistake that the majority, 99% of humankind on this planet make. There's something I must do physically to get into the kingdom of God. What church can I join? What What ordinances, what sacraments, what laws, what good works do I have to do to get into the kingdom? False. Nicodemus wants to do something physically to get into the kingdom of God. What do you mean born again? How can a man, I'm old, how can I enter into my mother's womb and be born? I've had many trips to India, and I'm dealing with Hindu people who believe in reincarnation. They believe after hundreds of physical births, every physical birth, every lifetime on the earth makes you a little bit better. And they believe Jesus is one of the ascended masters of Hinduism, and he could do these miracles and have these teachings because he's lived so many reincarnation lives, that he has now gone to be with Brahman. He's an ascended master of Hinduism with Krishna and Vishnu and a host of others. And I tell those people in India, and I'll tell you, there's no such thing as reincarnation. You get one lifespan. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Even if you could have another physical birth, you'd be no better off than the first time. Physical birth brings a sinful, depraved, Adamic nature that is not possible to please God. So it doesn't matter how many physical births you have, you will always be a sinner in need of a Savior, but you only get one shot at life. So Nicodemus is confused. And if you're confused about the new birth, you're in good company. Nicodemus is right with you. And so Nicodemus, in his confusion, is just like many religious people today. Let me close with this illustration. All right, well, Dave picked on me during the service, so I'll pick on him now. Let's just say Dave gets a brand new, the 2020 vehicles are out. Buys a brand new 2020 automobile, and he's so proud of it. He's so pleased, and so he brings it here to church this morning. He said, "Friends, my fellow believer members here, I got a brand new 2020 vehicle. It's outside. I'd like you to see it." And so all of us go outside after the service to look at Dave's new automobile, and it is pretty. It's beautiful. It's got a paint job that is so shiny every morning. Dave goes out there and he shaves in the reflection of his beautiful car. It is so... Okay, well, we'll do something else then. All right, so... And then it has these glistening chrome wheels that reflect the sunlight in such a marvelous way. And it's a beautiful automobile. We go inside. It's got Corinthian leather seats. Do you know how many Corinthians had to die to make you those seats? It's got beautiful leather seats. It's got an instrument panel that looks like a Boeing 747 jetliner. It's got all the bells and whistles, and he's showing us these things, and we are duly impressed. Dave, that is an absolute amazing, beautiful machine. Can we look under the hood? We open the hood, and there's no engine, no motor. And then Dave says, "Well, folks, I got to go now." And we watch him as he pushes this vehicle down the street. Very beautiful exterior, all the bells and whistles, but it has no power. And that is somebody who's never been born again. Religiously beautiful, impressive life of religion and community service, but no power. And these dear people push themselves down the road of humanity, and they get to the end, and it's a great big steep road to heaven, and they're already exhausted, they're already frustrated, they've been in failure, and they're puffing and panting. There's no way I can push this up that hill. And they're right. You know what happens when you get saved? You know what happens when you get born again? You get the engine. Christ becomes your engine, and you sit in that seat and let Christ and his power take you to your destination called heaven. If you're still pushing your vehicle, you're a nice, beautiful exterior kind of person, but you don't have the power of the new birth. 2 Timothy 3:5, have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Have you been born again? Do you you know what it means to be saved. Whether you're a visitor here because of Friend Day or whether you're a member of this church, do you know that if you died tonight, you'd be with the Lord in heaven? You have 100% assurance. You know that Christ has saved your soul, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you've been taken out of Adam into Christ. You've come out of the flesh into the Spirit. You know that you have depended upon Christ and His sacrifice, His resurrection, to save your soul and give you the power of a new life. A new life in Christ. A life you could never produce through the flesh or your own effort or labor. How about that this morning? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of that One who is power, Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may He become the engine, the motor for somebody today in their religious life. I do not know these people. I know some of them from times here before, but I have no idea of the spiritual condition of the people seated before me. But Lord, You do. You're omniscient. You're all-knowing. You know every heart and life that's here today. And whether they be children, teenagers, young adults, older adults, whatever their age or background, You know whether they have the new birth or not. You know what they're depending on for a heavenly existence. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one's looking around, is there anyone in this room? You've heard this message. The Spirit of God right now is moving in your mind, your heart, your soul. And you would cry out, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I've ever been born again. But I want to know that. The Word of God was written that you may know you have eternal life. Would you allow one of us to take the Scriptures, the Word of God, and show you how to receive Christ as your Savior? How to believe on Him to the saving of your soul? How to place your dependency for eternal life in Christ and Him alone? And you're willing for someone to sit down with you. The others will be dismissed. They'll go into a dinner time. But more important than that dinner is your eternal soul. You say, I'd be willing to sit down with somebody and let them show me from the Bible how to be born again. Would you just slip up your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not even coming to get you. But I just want to know that you have that need. And if you'd be willing to come and talk to us, whether it's at this invitation where we sing together in an invitation hymn, or whether you see us afterward, but you right now would just slip up your hand and say, I need to be born again. I want to be born again. Somebody show me how to be born again. Here's my hand, whether you're an invited Friend Day person, or whether you're a member of this church, or an attender of this church, but you're not sure you've been born again, we'd love to help you today. The Father, You know every heart. I pray even as believers we learn some things. We certainly will this afternoon and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. How I pray, Lord, that You would just bless as we deal with the Nicodemuses of life. Some of us have Nicodemus family members or neighbors or people we work with. Lord, we have also some that are women at the well, as we learned Monday. We pray, Lord, You'd give us a great heart that our Savior has. Our Savior said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as My Father has sent Me, even so send I you. So send us out as Your ambassadors and emissaries to make sure that people know the truth about being born again. So Lord, as we sing this invitation hymn, we pray that if there are those that the Spirit of God is convicting of their sin, convincing them of the truth of this message, that You would give them the faith and the courage to step out and just meet us here at the front, so we can set them down with the Bible and show them how to be born again. Bless in Christ's name. Amen. Lord.